All right, here we go. How is everybody this morning? Good, full of life, ready to submit to authority? Hallelujah. Awesome. If we haven't met, my name is Peter Noble, and I have the honor and the privilege to serve the youth ministry here, and it's my pleasure to bring the word this morning. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. I just ask right now that your Holy Spirit would use me as a mouthpiece for your glory, that what I say would be your words and not mine. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. So today we're talking about authority. I need this bad boy right here. Can I get the first slide? At the window. Oh, there we go. I got it. No, I got this. Boom. September 2014 in Germany, a group of 9 men aged between 24 and 35 made international headlines after they patrolled the streets of Wuppertal in Germany's western industrial Ruhr region in an attempt to enforce a strict interpretation of Islam. Wearing orange vests emblazoned with the words Sharia Police, the defendants allegedly demanded people at nightclubs to stop drinking alcohol and to stop listening to music. The newspapers called these people, identified them as bearded fundamentalists, referring to them, and were also observed calling for an end, to gambling as they carried notices in English declaring Sharia-controlled zone. Surely enough, it didn't take long for these men to be arrested by the real police. And sure enough, their trial continues even now as they defend themselves from their charges. In short, these men have made themselves a law unto their own, which by definition was not authorized. And they are now under the consequences of their actions by not having permission to conduct their behavior for which they've been arrested. It was only a few weeks ago that the whole world watched on in bewilderment at what happened in Turkey. There was a military coup. And what happened, in short, was an unauthorized military action, which almost sent the country into possible civil war. The military action that was being conducted was, again, not authorized by the state. And during that coup, 300 people were killed, 2,100 were injured, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands of arrests and people being detained. The military commanders responsible for that coup will face appropriate penalties in due time through the military courts for their actions. See, friends, this is an example of unauthorized authority, a lack of submission to established authority by God. Now, similarly, Paul in Romans 13, he talks about a general submission to the responsibilities that Christians have towards submitting to those who are rightly in positions of authority. Those who govern the nations, who have authorized power to govern nations. Now, Paul is encouraging Christians very firmly from the text to submit to this authority without fear. And Paul goes on to say, why is that? For it is for your own good. So I have 3 points today. If you're taking notes, and I pray that you are, the title of my sermon would be Submitting to Authorized Authority. Submitting to Authorized Authority for your own good. Ooh, ouch. Because it applies to you and me, right? So my first point is, and I guess I'm mostly talking about application. So I could do a sermon about the Greek and how it's applicable and the grammar. But really, the question is, how does this apply to us? And the first point I want to raise straight off the bat is, are you doing the right thing? What Paul is talking about today speaks to us because the question is, are we doing the right thing? If you've got your Bibles open, you'll need them open as we go through the text. Verse 3, Paul says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Everyone say do right? Do right. For it is only for those who do wrong. Do you want, and then Paul asks the question, right? Paul is speaking, he says, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? It's like, and it's not an open-ended question, it applies to us. If you want to be free from that, Paul answers it himself, he says, then do what is right, and you will be commended. Interestingly enough, in the last two decades, since the height of the internet and increased personal information is circulating, there's been a huge debate concerning the storage and personal use of data, personal information and data storage. Dealing with different Australia, there's ASIO. In America, it's the CIA. And the argument that's been circulating is the moral and ethical dilemma over how much data, personal data, can be stored and for how long and for what use should it be and how much can a corporate body look into a person's life, looking for people that may be a terror threat, actual or perceived. Now, there's so much involved in this argument, I don't have any time to go into it. But in short, I want to answer, Paul actually answers why these groups exist, all right? Whatever your stance is on that argument. But Paul actually kind of answers it in verse 3. I'll repeat it again. He says, like, who are these people looking for? Who are these authorized authorities looking for? They're looking for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the one in authority? Then do what is right. So these God-ordained authorities, these God-established authorities are put there for our own good. They're not looking for people that are doing the right thing. They're not looking for me and Wayne and Ben. Maybe Ben. But they are looking for people, and they're looking for people who are doing the wrong thing. If you're planning a terror attack, then they're going to be looking for you. Fair enough. If you're planning attack like in Nice in France, the authorities should be tracking down such people. They are given the power to track down these people, and they already have many of examples on television, on the news. As Christians, if we love God and we seek to love Him and serve this community, we should have no fear from the authorities in our country, because we honor them and because we do what is right. Notice the difference? It's not what we think is right. No, we do what is right based on the Word of God. Now, notice this, right? I just want to unpack this just from that first verse, verse 3. Notice that we don't fear the government, or we don't fear authorities to do the right thing. No, that's not what Paul is arguing for. Paul argues, because you do what is right, because you love God, because you follow the Word of God, therefore you have no fear. Therefore you have no fear. You have no need to fear those in authorities. Notice the difference. It's not because you fear authority, then you do the right thing, which it does happen, but it's because out of your love for God, because you love Him, you will do what is right, not what you think is right. But if we don't do what is right, then we will suffer the consequences. Lord, have mercy. Going on, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Right? It's for everyone's good, but particularly because it applies to us, right? But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, a lot of scholars would say that the word sword is referring to pro-capital punishment. And I think a really good example of this, or what I would say is, the authorities or the state has the right to legally take life. I spent 5 years in the Australian military, and I can tell you that there's no person in the military who takes a person's life on their own merit or for their own reasons. The life that the military takes is authorized by the state. Another example is the police who work in our community right now. They have They have God-ordained, state-authorized right to defend innocent people in our community. If you were attacked in the community and someone had a gun to your head and the police shot them, you would expect that the police would fight for you, and they would, and like, no one would defend the criminal. Well, not in that person in their right mind anyway. Awesome. Notice that those who are in authority are God's servants for our good. And it's interesting, I've heard lots of arguments against this, but the text says they are agents of God's wrath, punishing those who do wrong. I've heard lots of objections, and I'm just going to unpack one or two of these real quick. And the objection goes something like this. Someone would say to me, "So Pete, are you telling me that God institutes non-Christians, just normal people, to govern nations who could care less about religion to bring about God's purposes? Is that what you're saying?" Yes, I am. Absolutely. It's called the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Or you could also refer to the doctrine of God's common grace, that God brings about his created order, and people who aren't Christians, who don't care about him, God still achieves his spiritual ends through that which he desires. A perfect example of this, other examples in the Bible, is in the book of Genesis. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he submitted to a pagan nation for his own good, and it was for the good of other nations around him. Another example would be the Jews, when they were exiled in Babylon. They were held captive in a pagan nation, and God says, "Submit to those authorities, for it is your own good." So there are times when God uses pagan nations that don't submit to God's authority, and he uses it to bring about good for his people. Another objection is, "But Pete, there are corrupt government agencies and corrupt politicians. You know those people who get on those rants? And there's bad this and bad that, and they abuse their power and this and that. How can we trust them?" We all know somebody. To which I would answer, yes, of course. Yes, there are corrupt people. But everything is tainted. I would say there is no system in this world that is perfect. There is no perfect, functioning, flawless political system. No church system is perfect, except for the Anglican one. No, even in the Anglican church, because of sin, the problem with any system is it's because it's got people in it. And because it's got people in it, it's gonna have flaws. I would respond to the objection and would say, what they're arguing for is, will true justice prevail in a broken system? And to which I would say, yes, by God's grace. One example would be, I think only a year or two ago, we all remember that the previous New South Wales Premier, Barry O'Farrell, was stood down for lying about receiving a bottle of wine, and there was more to that, but he tried to cover it up, and when he was exposed, he lost his integrity, and a man's career was lost overnight. And I don't know what he's doing now, but when we look at that, yes, he did the wrong thing. He abused his power. He abused his trust. And as Christians, what do we do with that? Do we look at that and go, "Oh, well, he lied about his career, so can I?" No, that isn't what we do. As the Christian response is, and we're going to get onto it in point two, is that we love. That we don't imitate that. Two wrongs don't make a right. The biblical response is that we forgive. We don't repay evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. We forgive and we show compassion. We don't imitate that which is evil. But obviously Mr. Farrell must stand down for his actions, and he did. So there's an example of justice prevailing. Verse 5, "Therefore that is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but as a matter of conscience." That word conscience in English means with knowledge. If you do the right thing, you're going to be doing the right thing with knowledge. You ever do the wrong thing and you're like, you don't feel right? It's because you're doing it with knowledge, because you know that it's the wrong thing to do. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities of God are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, taxes. If revenue, revenue. Respect them, respect. Honor than honor. The fascinating thing is that verse 7 is like an echo of Jesus' command in the Gospels. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's fascinating. People look at that and they go, but I don't want to pay my taxes. And it's like, just pay them, bro. The government is there for your good. God has instituted it for your good. Pay your taxes. And the rule of thumb is that it will keep the peace. The police keep the peace because you pay your taxes. Right? But the point for us to note is that you give away financial means. That's what God wants us to do. Honor the police, respect them, pay your taxes, but God wants your heart. Who do you love the most? It's because you love God, pay your taxes. Because you love God, pay your rates. Don't be like one of those guys on the highway patrol disrespecting the police on television, and then the whole country is watching you. Oh, that's shameful. Point 2, love fulfills the law. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding, Paul says, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now, excuse me, as I was examining this verse, a possible translation for this could be, he who loves others has fulfilled all the other laws. Remember, Jesus was asked in the Old Testament, asked in the New Testament, that scribe or that expert in the law said, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say? Love God and others. That's right. Love God and love others. If you do these two, all the rest hang on this law. And this is exactly what Paul is aiming at. Verses 9 and 10, he's going to go on. He's going to list some of those laws. He's going to say, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. All of this can be summed up in loving your neighbor. And if you want some practical examples, if you love your neighbor, well, you're not going to kill him, are you? If you love God, well, then you will love your neighbor. You will love those in your community. It's pretty simple. If you love them, you're not going to get caught up trying to steal his car or, you know, smuggle his pot plants into your backyard. And I don't know what it is they do in Berwick. If you love God, you won't struggle to break these laws because love conquers all. And Paul going on, we're going to get there into verse 11. Paul is going to remind us eschatologically, which means the study of future things, that like when Christ comes back, looking forward, right? Paul's going to remind us, if we continue to love, we must not get caught up in ungodly behavior. Why should we love? Paul goes on to say, verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on. Put on. This is the language that Paul is using. This language, if you've been coming to youth on Friday nights, no, most of you haven't, I know. We've been working through Ephesians, and it's fascinating contrasting the book of Romans with Ephesians and Galatians and things like that. The language, it's just like almost like a mirror. Paul's language, put on, like Ephesians 6, you know it, it's famous. Put on the armor of God, yeah? And here he's saying, put on the armor of light. Put aside the deeds of darkness. It's actually action required on your behalf. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. You could almost say Paul wrote Romans. That was a little joke, because he did. All right. Anyway, Bible scholar jokes. Gosh, come to Ridley sometime. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Here, Paul is outlining things that do not belong in Christian community. In fact, it's like they're shameful to, have you heard that verse? They're shameful to even talk about in some groups. Sexual morality, debauchery, drunkenness, this stuff, it shouldn't be in our church. It shouldn't be in our community. We have to deal with it. We have to put it off and put on Christ, put on the armor of light. It's going to require action. Which brings me to my last point. Clothe yourself in Christ. Verse 14. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Here, Paul reaches the summary of his exhortation. The climax of chapter 13, if you will. Put on. We hear this language again. Put on. To put on in the Greek here is a metaphor, all right, in my research of this. Put on is a metaphor Paul uses to say that putting on clothes implies not just an imitating of Christ's character, but also living in close personal relationship with him. Even though believers may have new life, they must constantly continue to renounce the flesh and refuse to gratify the flesh. It's a spiritual battle every Christian will experience. No one's exempt. I must confess that when someone puts a Krispy Kreme donut in front of me, it's hard to deny the flesh. All right, ouch, amen. I count my Krispy Kremes in kilometers that I have to run. So I think it's 1.6 k's for every donut. So I think Tim Warren can run maybe 20 donuts. All right. Good work, brother. I'm right behind you. So recapping last week, right, Ben unpacked what is the right response to the gospel. In response to Jesus' death and resurrection, what is the right response? It's a big question. Not only because it involves God, the maker of this universe, but actually it involves each and every one of us. What is the right response to the gospel? And the good news is that Jesus saves sinners. And I think the question to be asked, I think what Ben was getting on, and he definitely answered some of the questions, the big ones, is it enough to simply respond to our salvation with thanksgiving? Is the right response a heart of appreciation? Yes. Amen. Amen, amen. Double amen. I would say a right response to the good news that Christ has died for sinners is a heart of appreciation, a thankfulness for what he has done for you. But is this response enough? And my answer is no. Controversy. Is just believing in God enough? Is faith in Christ alone? Is that not enough, Pete? Yes. Yes, it is. It is the right response. But is just believing enough? To which I would say yes and no. A right response to the gospel, to Jesus' death and resurrection for you, is faith and works. If you're taking notes, write it down. Faith, it is, yes, amen, amen. It is faith that saves you. Double amen. Your belief, your profession of faith in Christ alone saves you. But your works prove your faith. So let me just unpack this. Faith is, if you're making notes, write this down. Faith is invisibly received, but concretely expressed by love. I'll say that again. Faith is invisibly received, but concretely expressed by works, by your love for God. Faith and works go together. Even the demons believe in God, and they tremble, but they're not saved. They believe in God. I've met people in the 10 years I've been doing evangelism and visiting churches. I've met so many young men and women who say, yes, I believe in God. Cool, I say. Show me. Show me your works. Show me how you believe in God. Because your works, your lifestyle proves that you believe in God. Your works don't save you. No, no, it's faith alone, but your works are proof of your salvation. Jesus himself said, faith without works is dead. That's right. This morning, when some of you came to church, You probably put on a jacket, much like this one. It's pretty cold, yeah? It's cold mornings. Hey, Tim, running around. It's very cold. And you took a jacket, but you didn't just look at the jacket and say, I believe this will keep me warm. What did you do? You put it on, didn't you? You didn't just believe in it to keep you warm. How silly. No, you put that jacket on. It takes faith with works. And in the same way, the Bible says you must clothe yourself with Christ. You don't just believe in Christ to save you. You put on Jesus Christ, a lifestyle of serving him. If you love him, you will obey what Jesus says. You will come to church. You will invest your life into a growth group. You will listen to your pastors. You will listen to those who are above you. You will give them respect. You will take on instruction. You'll be teachable. You will read your word. You will pray. You will be an outward looking Christian. You'll be serving in your church. You'll be looking for ways to serve in your community. That is clothing yourself with Christ. You wouldn't just believe in a parachute to save your life. No, you put that on. I've never met a parachute jumper who jumped out of a plane just believing in the chute to save him and not putting it on. I'm going to finish up, but I want to just finish with this thought. Imagine you're walking through the desert and you're dying of thirst and you know that your death is imminent. The hour is coming and you are so dehydrated, you're thinking this is it. And you come across an old water pump. One of the old rusty style ones where you have to prime the water, you have to prime the pump. And you see a bucket on the ground next to it and there's a sign. It's got 1 liter of water in it. It's a stagnant water. It's kind of dirty. And the sign says, water to prime the pump. And there's only a liter in there and you look at it and you're, oh man, that water looks good. It's pretty dirty, but you're like, oh, you're licking your lips just looking at it. And so what do? Do you drink the stagnant water and deny the inevitable that you're still going to die? Or do you take a step of faith with action and take the risk and put the water in the pump and run the risk that you might actually get more by priming that pump? What do? Do you just believe in God? Or do you take a risk and put your faith with works? By God's grace, you put the water in the pump and you start pumping away. You're working hard. You're thirsty, but you run the risk. You hear a gargle in the pump. And by God's grace, water starts to flow. Cool, crisp, refreshing water. As much as you can drink. The bucket is overflowing. By God's grace, your faith has paid off by works, by God's grace. And you have as much water as you can handle. And you'll live. In the same way, take that gospel risk for God. Do not just believe that God will save you, because he will, but your works will accompany your faith. I believe it was Martin Luther who said, it is by faith alone that you are saved, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is by faith alone that you are saved, but the faith that saves is never alone. Don't be one of those Christians who says, I believe in God, but doesn't back it up with your works. If you truly believe in God, you will put your faith into action. Get involved in a life group. Get involved with serving God's people. Serve in the church. Speak to one of the leaders in our church. Okay? Practical ways. And from there, you will be an outward-looking Christian because you'll be looking to serve God. You'll be looking to serve in your community. You'll be looking to get involved in church activities. Your works do not save you. Let me be clear. Your works do not save you, but they are proof that you are saved. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this text. Thank you that Paul wrote it. I pray that we would all consider our respect and our honor towards those in authority in our communities. For they are there for our own good, and they are there for by your authority. I pray that we would put you on like a jacket, faith in Christ, that our works would not save us, but they will be proof that we are saved because we love you. Our works will be an outflow, an overflow of our faith in you. Please, Father, give us grace to humble ourselves and to listen and take instruction, but to take the risk, the gospel risk for you, because it is worth it. Faith in action. Let us not just drink stagnant water, but take the risk and prime the pump. And by God's grace and our faith in you, our works will be glorifying to you. And that we might drink of that eternal water, Lord, that cool, crisp water that gives eternal life, which you are. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.